All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and get started here. The problem with taking a break is now I have a lot of things I want to tell you, so we will try and work through things here today, but it is great to be back with you. I pray you picked up some helpful tips, some helpful insight into Scripture's call to be a steward of our time, talents, and treasures over the past couple weeks with a two-week study of the treasure principle. I know a lot of prayer, a lot of thought and time went into the planning and execution of those past couple weeks, so I pray that you're blessed by the teaching and you're going to continue to study your life, study your heart, really, to see where your own treasure really is right now. And I know I've talked to some of you about this, and you really are echoing my feelings that around Newcastle right now, it's really hard to find a corner or just to sit back and not feel convicted somewhere with what's going on. Because you may be sitting in this class feeling beat down about your call to be a biblical peacemaker, to get the log out of your own eye. You may have been looking forward to a two-week vacation from that, and then we just go over and hear 2 weeks about the Lord challenging you for to be a good steward of what He has entrusted to you. And if you're trying to avoid that, you may say, I'm just going to avoid the Sunday school hour altogether, the elective hour altogether. Well, Pastor Kevin has been hitting us pretty hard with the Sermon on the Mount over the past several months, and now, again, very personally convicting to me with the message that Jesus has for us there. And so maybe you're going to try and avoid Sundays altogether. Well, Wednesday night, the adult Bible study is going through the attributes of God. I don't know how it's hard to not be humbled when you're studying who God is and what He has done there. The women's Bible study here at Newcastle on Tuesday nights and Wednesday mornings is going through a study of John, an amazing study of John, where they are challenging the women in the calling of John 20 to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So there's a lot of really great teaching going on around Newcastle, and the teaching, really our desire with all of it, is to glorify God and proclaim the name of His Son Jesus to everyone. So, and we're not just proclaiming Jesus evangelistically, although we certainly want to do that too. We want to reach the lost. But proclaim the name of Jesus is for everyone. It is for everyone. So we proclaim Jesus evangelistically to unbelievers, yes, but we also proclaim Jesus to believers so that they may be transformed more into the likeness of His Son, maybe transformed more into the image of the Son of God that we hold so dear. And really this proclamation of Jesus, of the gospel, because Jesus is the gospel, no matter what message you attach to it, Jesus is the gospel. It's really the greatest thing that any Christian can do. And yes, we proclaim Jesus as the only way to salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. But we don't just do that. We also proclaim Jesus for our marriages and for our parenting and for your workplace and for conflict that we're studying here. There's really no place in life that the proclamation of Jesus will not be beneficial. We can proclaim Jesus, we can bring Jesus into any situation, and it will be beneficial. And I was particularly struck by this during a recent counseling session. I had the opportunity to share the gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of divine accomplishment, the gospel that God accomplished it all, not the false gospel that the world pushes of human achievement. That's what this particular counselee was resting in for the assurance of their salvation, is I'm saved because I'm doing X, Y, and Z. They were relying on that human achievement for their salvation. So we had an opportunity to walk through the true gospel of what God did, what Jesus completed on the work. And that false gospel of human achievement is really so rampant in our culture. But when we realize that it was indeed the finished work of Jesus Christ, that it really frees us to pursue all things of life and godliness. We need to remember that in all aspects of our lives. But as I was sharing this gospel with the counselee, he said something really amazing that unfortunately is true of many of us. I know it's true of myself, and it's true more often than I care to admit. He said, you know, I haven't really thought about the gospel in relation to my problems. So they're in counseling for problems. I haven't really thought about the gospel in relation to my problems. And he says, when I have a problem, I look to the Bible, I study the Bible to see what it says on topic X, Y, and Z. Okay? So when he said that, I was convicted how often I use the Bible as an encyclopedia to try and solve my problems, how I attempt to use God as a genie to get what I want. Now, the Bible doesn't speak very specifically, very clearly on a wide range of topics, and really not just a wide range, every problem that we would have regarding our souls or life's problems, the Bible is going to speak on. But the true hope, really the true message, the true help that the Bible offers is that gospel message. It is Jesus and Him crucified. And without that completed work of Jesus Christ, any other help that we offer is going to be meaningless. As I've kind of mentioned previously, an alcoholic can go through a 12-step process. They can stop drinking, perhaps, but if they don't have that saving work of Jesus, it's all for nothing. Eternally, that improved behavior means nothing. So just want to challenge you that even as we spend more time today studying what Scripture says about conflict resolution, a very important topic, just remember that we're peacemakers because peace was achieved for us. Peace was achieved for us by the great peacemaker. It was achieved for us on the cross. So never devoid anything of any help that we offer for ourselves or for others from the gospel. We need Jesus in our lives just as much as the person who doesn't have Jesus in their lives right now. So there's my soapbox wanting to get in talking about the gospel because it was heavy on my heart this week as we're working through with the counselee. But with that, let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we can come together because you have achieved peace for us, Lord. We can challenge each other because you challenge us, Lord. Give us hearts that are open to what your word says, even a challenging topic that we're going to discuss today, Lord. It's a topic that can make many of us uncomfortable, but it is what your word has called us to. Give us courage, give us a greater faith to rightly practice what you have called us to do and what you accomplished for us to do on the cross. In your name we pray, amen. Okay, well, since it's been a couple weeks since we've been together, let's do a quick review of where we've come so far. We're now actually halfway through. This is week 7 of our class, or lesson 7 of our class. So I know that all of you are in love with conflict now because it gives you 3 opportunities. Every conflict gives you 3 opportunities for review, class. What are they? The 3 opportunities every conflict provides. Number 1, glorify God. Number 2, serve others. And number 3, grow to be more like Christ. Every conflict, we can embrace it because it allows us the opportunity to glorify God, serve others, and grow to be like Christ. We're halfway through this class. If you haven't learned that yet, I've got 6 more weeks to instill it into you. All right? I want you walking out of the class knowing that every conflict gives you the opportunity to glorify God, serve others, and grow to be like Christ. So, we've worked our way fully through the first 2 G's of peacemaking as presented in Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. First one's glorify God, and the second is get the log out of your own eye. So through conflict, we have the unique opportunity to show others God, show them God in our lives by how we handle conflict, and this in turn glorifies God. We've seen that Scripture calls us to approach conflict and approach others much differently than the world does, because we're first going to work to get the log out of our own eye. We're going to take responsibility for our role in the conflict, whether it was our role in initiating the conflict or our role in the continuation of the conflict or how we've handled the conflict all along. We're first going to seek to get the log out of our own eye. As part of getting the log out of our own eye and taking responsibility, we studied the 7 A's of confession. I don't expect you to have those memorized quite yet, so I will address them. If you don't have or you need extra copies of that Peacemaker's Pledge, I don't know if I have more copies. If I don't have them back there, please let me know. We'll print some more off for next week. But again, something to fold up in your Bible, have in your pocket. Quick reference guide there. But the 7 A's of confession: address everyone involved, avoid if, but, and maybe, my favorite. Admit specifically, acknowledge the hurt, accept the consequences, alter your behavior, and ask for forgiveness. And perhaps an 8th one, allow for time. Anyone had the opportunity to practice that tool? Anyone given a 7A confession over the past few weeks? None of you have wronged anybody, so you've just felt it's not needed, right? So it is important to think through. Obviously, we're wronging someone probably every day. However, that's not, we don't necessarily have to go through these steps all the time, but having these in the back of your mind, realizing that we're taking responsibility, we're not giving excuses for if, but, and maybe of why we behaved the way we behave, because we behave the way we behave because of what's inside of us. Water bottle analogy. So, okay. After we studied a biblical confession and taking responsibility, someone asked me what we should do when someone's demanding an apology, but we don't believe that their offense is legitimate. Someone wants us to apologize, but we don't believe that their offense is legitimate. So if we make what we believe is a truth statement and it offends someone, it doesn't take much effort to look really around at our society. See, that happens all the time. Everyone's getting offended about something. The modern term for this may be snowflake. You've heard that one, or you could be called a millennial, which has a connotation to imply that you're thin-skinned based on a generation, what people believe of how you tolerate things. But before I tell you my response for what I said to this person, what do you think? What would you do, or what have you done even perhaps, for someone who gets offended over something that you believe to be true? So someone comes to you offended, and you're like, that shouldn't offend you. What I said was true. Thoughts?
To seek to understand why it is that what you felt that you spoke in truth was offensive to the person. Say, oh, can you help me? I am having trouble understanding your perspective. Can you help me understand why what I said was offensive to you so that I can apologize in the right way, but right now I don't understand what I did wrong.
Absolutely, that's great. Seek more insight, ask questions. Don't come out blaming them, that's immediately saying that they're wrong. Ask questions, see where their heart is on why they were offended. Other thoughts? Dave. Amen.
Let them understand your position a bit more then?
Sure. Yeah. Kind of tell them why you think they shouldn't be offended. Yeah.
After you've sought to understand them, if what you've proclaimed is truly truth, it should be based in scripture. And something that I've done, if you get to a point and you kind of understand where they're coming from and they're still not getting out, to bring that scripture in and be like, look, you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with God.
Amen.
And approach it from that standpoint to see if that shifts their understanding. But again, I'm going to start with understanding where they're coming from first.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
Well, then you can at that point maybe just agree to disagree.
Yeah, I think all those are very helpful and wise things. I think in general, a great approach to start with is try and understand where they're coming from. I think another thing that would be wise is consult someone else. Ask them, hey, this is what I said. You don't have to give them every single detail about who you're talking with. This isn't gossip, but get someone else's godly insight. Hey, did I overstep what I said here? So I think that could be wise as well, because sometimes we're blind to what our own statements could mean or how they can hurt someone. But absolutely, if you have scripture backing you up, because a lot of people are certainly these days going to be offended by what scripture says, and a lot of the offense that people take will be our proclamation of what scripture says. So whether it's topics like abortion or transgender things, people are going to be offended, but we have the word of God to stand on. But we have to realize that to the unredeemed, to the unbelieving, they're not going to accept that. They probably will be offended. So we wouldn't have to apologize for that. We can still love that person, but remember 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but that to those who are saved is the power of God. So those who are perishing aren't going to understand truth. Truth is this, as scripture tells it. And we can still be bold in our proclamation of truth. Jesus himself was. He said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Why are we doing a class on peacemaking when we're supposed to bring swords? Not, God calls us to both, right? But there are times for peace and there are times to speak very boldly the truth that God has given us. So, important thing to think through, though, because it is amazing how quickly people get offended, how little people are looking to over or willing to overlook an offense. Yeah.
I was thinking, too, I mean, what you can say is truthful, but how you say it could be part of the taken offensively. So,
yeah.
You know, I definitely apologize how I came across. You know, it's malicious. You know,
right.
When I said it.
Yeah, absolutely. Getting the log out of your own eye, realizing you may have said it in the wrong way, at the wrong time. You could say the right thing poorly, and you need to apologize for that. But just be on the lookout for that. But when we last met, Cameron introduced us to the third G, gently restore. Popular message for this, the process of restoration is Matthew 18. So go ahead and turn your Bibles with me to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17. We'll refresh our minds of that passage again here today. Matthew 18, 15. Keep your fingers in it throughout our time because we'll be jumping around Scripture a little bit, but we'll come back to that often. So Matthew 18, 15, I'll read it as you're turning. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So one of the things, key things really, I think that you're going to notice here, that reconciliation, that spiritual restoration is a very active process. So no part of what Jesus is teaching here has us sitting back and letting the conflict resolve itself. And really, in fact, earlier in Matthew 5, turn back a few pages to Matthew 5. In Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us we shouldn't even wait for someone to confront us before starting to seek restoration. If we know someone has an offense against us, we're not even supposed to wait for them to come. We're supposed to pursue them. Matthew 5, 23 and 24 says, Jesus' words, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come to offer your gift." Jesus calls us to be very active, active to the point where we're dropping everything we were doing, even something spiritual like offering sacrifices, in order to seek restoration. So the principle Jesus wants us to see here is that we're to put peacemaking as a top priority in our lives. We're not going to make excuses as to why we can't be a peacemaker. If Jesus recommends that we leave our sacrifice in order to go seek restoration, I'm quite sure that anything else that you're doing is not going to take priority over peacemaking. Should be less of a priority, and pleasing God by being a peacemaker should be a great priority. So looking back at our main text from Matthew 18, we take note of the process of restoring others. Starts first with one-on-one. Now, I don't like to use absolute words like always or every time, although I often do. But I do believe that our goal and Jesus' intention here is to have this be the first step, as often as we possibly can, to initially start one-on-one. And I think Jesus' call to do this is out of love for the sinner. If sin really is very dirty, it can be very embarrassing. And Jesus wants us to, he wants to see his children rescued from the entanglement of that sin in their lives. And he uses individuals as the first means to help accomplish this. So we're first to pursue others one-on-one. So one of my great fears as I stand up here teaching, and any of the teaching I do, whether here or in counseling, is that I use Scripture out of context and give you a false representation of what a text says. And while I may believe my application, I'm going to pull here maybe a little bit of a stretch. I couldn't talk myself out of it when I was preparing. So just a couple verses earlier in Matthew 18:12, Jesus gives this parable of the man who left his 99 sheep to go get the one lost sheep. Notice what he doesn't say. The shepherd doesn't drag all 99 other sheep along with him and then ridicule and belittle the one lost sheep. No, the shepherd privately and eagerly searches for and pursues the lost sheep and then rejoices when he finds it. So I don't believe it's coincidence. That's right before the passage of restoration. All right, we should be willing to go one-on-one. God has called us through his word to first pursue someone individually. In the book, Ken Sandy notes some wise exceptions that require discernment, but in principle, our first goal should be private confrontation and restoration. When we go to restore someone individually, we're given some helpful tips in chapter 7. I recommend you look those through, but a few to highlight. We're to go tentatively, and by this, I think we should make sure we have all the facts. Have all the facts. Don't go accusing someone, especially if you don't have full firsthand knowledge of the situation. Make sure you fully understand the situation. Proverbs 18:13 speaks to this, says, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And a few lines later in verse 17, Solomon says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So all this to say is make sure you have the full story before you're looking to confront someone, looking to restore someone, get their side even perhaps before you start admonishing them. You go tentatively. Next, you go repeatedly. Think of how often Jesus had to rebuke his own disciples over and over again for the same thing. So don't always expect the first time that you confront someone with a goal of restoring them that they will immediately repent. It often is going to take time. It may take several approaches, several different angles for you to be able to speak their heart, for the Holy Spirit to bring them along to produce repentance, for them to see their error. Remember, even when we do confront someone, everything that we're learning here is building on itself. So when we do confront, don't forget that we first get the log out of our own eye. Doesn't mean we go to someone because we're sin-free, but we're first going to get the log out of our own eye before we approach someone else. That's going to help keep us humble. When we do go to confront them, we always want to confront in love. We speak the truth in love, as Ephesians 4:15 tells us. And really, in a world that knows very little about speaking the truth in love, about basic decorum and respect for another individual, speaking the truth in love can give you another opportunity to be something different, to show them God in a way that they wouldn't otherwise see. Now, let's be clear, speaking the truth in love does not always mean you have to speak softly. Spoke of this a little bit before, but there are situations when you may need to speak the truth in love quite aggressively, quite forcefully even. Now, you're going to hear people argue against Christians who speak harshly to or even about others. They'll try and say things like, you claim to be a follower of Jesus, but Jesus never treated people poorly. He was never mean to people. And they say, even the prostitute at the well, or Zacchaeus, or the tax collectors, he was very kind to those people. And while Jesus did speak very softly to those people, I often think people are forgetting how he spoke to the religious leaders of his day.
He threw
the coin collectors out of the temple, absolutely. But how did Jesus speak to the religious leaders? How many times do you remember him calling them hypocrites? He called them brood of vipers. Or my favorite is, you are sons of your father, the devil. That's not soft language. It is still language of love. God loved them. Jesus loved them through it all. But that's not soft language. That's very aggressive. Have you ever been called son of your father, the devil? I don't think you would respond very, very well to that, but Jesus was willing to do that. So I think that as we look closely at Jesus' interactions with people, he spoke the harshest to those who claimed to be religious, who claimed to speak for God. And I believe we would do well to imitate a similar approach. We speak softly and tenderly to those who are ignorant or don't have Christ, but be willing to speak louder to those who claim Christ yet are living contrary to the way Christ lived. There is a well-known pastor, especially around here, that recently made a comment about another religious leader that was not taken very well because they felt like it was a hateful comment that this religious leader made. But I think if you look at it for what it was, it wasn't, this leader was not just admonishing a leader or just another person on the street. They were admonishing someone who was claiming to be from and of God, who was spreading a false gospel. We can get very, I think Jesus gets very aggressive admonishing these things, and he gives us the example to do the same. Questions on that? That can be a bit touchy. Most people are on either end of the spectrum. They either speak softly all the time when there's times they should speak a little firmer, and there's people that speak firm all the time when they need a softer tone. But questions? Y'all know when to speak soft and when to speak harsh? Dave, you're the softest spoken guy here.
They're those people that wear their feelings on their shirt sleeve, as my mother used to say. And they're always looking for a pity party. And they'll say things and they want you to apologize to them, and they'll drag it on and on and on. You gotta know when to cut them off sometimes, or not even acknowledge him in the first place. Mm. Right?
I think it definitely is going to take wisdom and discernment. How can you best love them in whether it can get to the point where they're sinning by either dragging something on or in the point that they're trying to make. So how can you love them and not sin? So sometimes avoidance to a degree can be good. So, yeah. If you're talking to a superior?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. So we're going to talk a little bit more. The book addresses it. I don't specifically go into it today, but when you're confronting someone in authority over you, the process looks a little bit different. If they're still a brother or sister in Christ, it can look similar. But, you know, like the Bible says, accusing an elder, you need to have two or three witnesses. So it's a little bit of a different approach there. So, yep. Okay, so there's many other helpful tips and tricks that Ken Sandy presents in chapter 8 on how to confront, including when to confront. As we said, the timing on how we confront or when we confront can be important. So I'd recommend you dig deeper into that, see the areas that you may need to specifically work on, and then set out to actually do them the next time you need to confront someone. But unfortunately, despite our individual best efforts, Matthew 18 notes that the one-on-one approach may not always produce repentance. And so if after an appropriate time, and what is an appropriate time, that's going to take discernment, that's going to be situation specific. But after some appropriate time and effort in approaching one-on-one, the offender fails to change their ways, fails to repent, then we're instructed to take others along with us, take two or three others along with us. So this should beg the question, who should we bring along with us in an effort to resolve the conflict? So this again takes discernment, but I think there are a few basic principles that can really help when we have to take step number two. So first, remember that Jesus says, take two or three other along with you. He does not say, broadcast your conflict on Facebook and see who has some helpful insight for you or see who's willing to enter into the ring. I would almost be cautious of someone who seems eager to come help you with your conflict, all right? The mark of a Christian should be to seek peace. We should all feel uncomfortable doing it. We should all be willing to do it because God calls us to, but we should not be excited about seeking confrontation. You will find people that if there's a fight, they're willing, not just a physical fight, a verbal argument, they want to be there. So that's going to take some discernment. So our goal in taking just two or three others, our goal should remain to keep the conflict as private as possible. We're only going to consult with people that we believe at least would be able to effectively assist us in moving the conflict towards resolution, towards reconciliation. So I would encourage you to seek people who you recognize as more spiritually mature than you, preferably someone who has a relationship with the person that you're in conflict or the person who has the offense. You want to try and avoid getting your team together to confront this person. Reach out to people that you believe would represent Christ and God's word, not you and your thoughts. So get somebody spiritually mature that will represent Christ and God's word, not your point of view. It's not very hard to find people to commiserate with, to find people who will speak badly with you about the other person behind their back, but they're not willing to come with you and love the other person enough to walk you both through the conflict together. So be wise when you're finding two or three others. This doesn't mean we take every conflict to the senior pastor or to the elders. A healthy church should be filled with people who are willing and able to practice the one another's. Peacemaking is a one another. And so, even here at Newcastle, perhaps you can reach out to other members of your life group or your life group leader. Whether you know this or not, your life group leaders have some additional training that we've walked them through to help them facilitate some conflict resolution. So if anything else, a life group leader should be someone who's pretty spiritually mature and would at least be able to give you some direction or plug you in to move in the right direction towards the resolution of the conflict or confronting someone else. If your conflict's outside the church, maybe with an extended family member, ask yourself, are there other family members who would be willing to come alongside you? If your conflict's at work, are there other coworkers who are Christians who understand the importance of being a peacemaker? All of God's people are called to be in the peacemaking business. Although it's hard to find people that will do it and do it well. There are outside organizations that Peacemaker Ministries, that this material initially came from. There are biblical or Christian conciliators where they do this, whether they go into businesses, churches, perhaps even some one-on-one type of conflict settings to formally do this. We'll look a little bit more in a few weeks on formal mediation and formal conflict resolution, but there are parachurch organizations that do this. I think Scripture's intention is for this to happen within the body of believers, within the local church would be the first and foremost preference, but that doesn't always happen. Questions about step two, bringing two or three others along with you. And I say steps one, two, three, and four. Ken Sandy adds a fifth. Essentially, he adds the first one of overlook the offense. He says that's kind of implied in Matthew 15 through 17, or 18, 15, 17. We already looked at some of that overlooking offense. So that's a five-step method. The four-step method just already assumes that and moves on with the one-on-one confrontation. Obviously, we've talked about overlook an offense if you possibly can, but if you can't, then this is when we're moving on to this process. But questions on two or three others? Okay. Step three, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. All right, so everybody's favorite topic, church discipline. It's rarely practiced in today's churches and even more rarely practiced well. Scripture makes the call for church discipline very clear here in verse 17. So we should probably have an understanding as to what church discipline is and what it is not. So first let's make it clear as to what church discipline is not. Church discipline is not punitive. Okay, what do I mean by that when I say church discipline is not punitive? The church does not, or at least should not, discipline as a form of punishment. The church should not discipline as a form of punishment. In fact, God makes it quite clear that vengeance is his. Proverbs 20:22 and Romans 12:19. So God calls his people, his church, to discipline as a matter of correction, not as a matter of punishment. We go through church discipline and really all of these discipline steps as a matter of correction, not as a matter of punishment. So loving correction, loving discipline should not be a foreign concept to the believer. Turn with me to Hebrews 12, the best passage or my favorite passage on discipline. Hebrews 12, 6 to 11. for years through high school and college and early in my adult life, Hebrews 12:11 was my motto. We'll look at that here a little bit closer. But out of that, my dad pulled the saying, short-term sacrifice for long-term gain. Short-term sacrifice for long-term gain. So that was my motto in sports and in school and early adulthood, but it's based on this Hebrews 12:11 concept. But starting in Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for your discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So the goal of discipline, church discipline included, is loving correction so that the sinner may reap the fruit of righteousness. That is why we discipline. Now, discipline has become a bad word today. It's somehow been associated with the absence of love. But God's word tells us the exact opposite is true. We discipline because we love. Jonathan Lehman, in his book titled Church Discipline, which I highly recommend for this topic, notes that church discipline shows our love for the individual that he may be brought to repentance. Discipline shows love for the church so that weaker sheep may be protected. Discipline shows love for the watching world that it might see Christ's transforming power. And finally, church discipline shows love for Christ, that churches might uphold his holy name and obey him. Now, I think we can go as far to say that failing to practice church discipline puts our judgments above God. If we don't practice church discipline, we are saying that we know how to love others better than God does. God condones, and not only condones, disciplines those he loves. And if we are saying we aren't going to discipline, we're saying we love better than God loves. Our love is better than God's love. And I pray we would never claim anything as foolish as that. So what is the purpose of church discipline? Church discipline aims to expose sin. Sin likes to operate in the shadows. By exposing sin through discipline, we can bring to light the sin that has entangled an individual. Church discipline also warns. We must remind others of those who fail to submit to Jesus' lordship over their life that they will face great judgment by the judge. They're not facing it from us. They will face it on the day of judgment by the judge. Church discipline exposes. Church discipline warns. Church discipline also aims to save. If you saw a friend drowning, would you not throw them a lifeline? Would you not even jump in the water after them, do everything physically possible to save them? Fourth, church discipline protects. Sin can quickly spread, not only within one person, but from person to person. It can quickly spread within a church if it's left. The church must take steps to protect the flock, to protect God's people from continual exposure to another person's sin. We don't allow people to smoke in our building due to the risk of other people's health. How much more should we protect people's souls from the polluting nature of sin? And finally, church discipline aims to present a good witness for Jesus. The church is to be Jesus's bridegroom. Okay, what kind of bridegroom would we look like to the unbelieving world if our churches are filled with unrepentant sinners who are not held accountable by God's ambassadors? Now, I'm not saying that our churches should be filled with perfect people. We know that they're not. As soon as the doors open up and people start walking in, there's sinners in here. Okay? I'm not saying that churches are only going to be filled with perfect people and we get rid of all the sinners. Okay? What I'm saying is that the Christian is one who lives a life of repentance, of continual repentance for their sin, and they're willing to submit to Jesus' lordship and Jesus' word over their life. So let's look at how church discipline process works. I think the first main point that we need to make is that the local church, who's responsible for the church discipline, only disciplines its members. We don't discipline non-members, okay? So I think that's one of the benefits of being a member of a local church, is you are under the authority and supervision of a body of believers. So we don't just randomly find a professing Christian on the street and say, you're not living for Christ, we're going to go through a church discipline process. The church discipline process is carried on by the local church for and to its members. So as all Christians are members of the greater church, the apostles, though, carried on by the Holy Spirit, developed the early local church as a means to oversee God's people in different regions. And so being a member of a local church, that church, when you're accepted into membership, is going to be affirming your profession of faith in Christ as well as its commitment to shepherd you, to disciple you as you continue to grow in Christ's likeness. Welcome you into church membership. The church in turn is saying, we affirm your faith and we will continue to work to disciple you so you grow in Christ. As the member who's coming into a church, you are submitting to the local church as God's appointed ambassadors in your life that will help guide you through your pursuit of life and godliness. Really, church membership is an amazing act of grace that we've been granted by God for the care of His people. The local church's responsibility is to disciple God's people, and God's people are to respond to the local church and serve the local church like they are serving God. Dave.
Somebody's drinking too much, coming to church drunk, they're somebody else's wife or something like mm-hmm. that. And haven't we dismissed a couple of members in the past?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, we'll kind of talk about what church discipline is here in just a moment. But yeah, church discipline isn't, you know, two people arguing, although it can be, over the pew color, you know, picking out paint on a walls, okay? That shouldn't elevate to the point of church discipline. However, as we're going to look here, church discipline is continued unrepentant sin. Whatever that sin may be, if someone is in unrepentant sin and they're confronted with it time and time again, but realistically, some sins get more aggressive treatment than others. Absolutely. So large moral failures that you're kind of referring to there are going to be treated perhaps more aggressively than quote-unquote respectable sins that we may consider. But yes, Newcastle has practiced biblical church discipline even fairly recently. But let's look at the how this process works. So in local churches, discipline may become necessary whenever one of its members departs from the way of Christ by engaging in repeated unrepentant sin. So again, take note that church discipline is only initiated in the case of repeated unrepentant sin. Matthew 18:15 is our model for every step of the confrontation process. So if you look back at Matthew 18:15, at the second part of it says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So what's he saying? If you confront one-on-one or two or three-on-one or through church discipline and your brother or sister repents, amen. Praise God. Case closed. In repentance, God places our sin as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. The church is to follow that same model. Next week, we're going to look at the four promises of forgiveness. But biblical forgiveness means that we're no longer bringing up past offenses, and we're not letting past offenses hinder that relationship moving forward. If someone repents, there's no discipline process, or the discipline process stops. This isn't punishment. And I said it earlier, I'll say it again. The Christian and the church are not in the business of punishing. All discipline is in love to bring about repentance for the glory of God. When repentance comes, there is great rejoicing. So think of the prodigal son. When the son returned and repented to his father, the father did not hold a grudge. He didn't demand that the son first do X, Y, and Z. No, he welcomed him back wholeheartedly. Their fellowship was immediately restored. However, until that repentance comes, God's people are instructed to continue in loving discipline towards the sinner. If the sinner continues in unrepentant sin, Matthew 18 instructs the church to treat the sinner like a Gentile or tax collector. We're to treat them as if they're not saved. So what does that mean? What does that look like? And I think if we pay special attention to the word Jesus is used here in Matthew 18, 17, when he says, Jesus doesn't say we are to treat them, or we aren't to say they are a Gentile or a tax collector. We are to say treat them as if they are a Gentile or tax collector. So why does this matter? Well, no one except the Holy Spirit knows the condition, the true condition of someone's heart. So when we treat them as a Gentile and as a tax collector, we're not saying that they're not saved, but we are saying we will not affirm their salvation, and we will treat them as someone who needs to repent, to believe, and to submit to Christ's lordship in their life. So when the church will no longer affirm a member's salvation, they are removed from membership. You can have fancy terms over the years of excommunication, whatever, but the local church will remove membership and no longer affirm the member or the previous member's salvation. So with the removal of the church now pursues the sinner evangelistically. The sinner is no longer recognized as a disciple of Christ within the local church. Therefore, the church does not disciple, because you can't disciple someone who's not a disciple. Rather, the church evangelizes the sinner. Biblical church discipline does not lead to shunning or refusing to allow the sinner to attend your church. It should be quite the opposite. As long as the sinner is not engaged in activity that will directly disrupt the church and its activity or its people, the sinner should welcome or be welcome in the church and hear the convicting work of God's word. Like every other sinner is in need of saving faith is welcomed at the church as well. Now, realistically, when someone goes through the church discipline process, they often leave the church on their own accord long before the process is complete. But if they're willing to stay, if they're willing to show up on Sunday morning and hear God's word preached, amen. Praise be to God. We should still welcome them in. But even after they leave, the church and those who know the person well should remain faithful in their prayers for the person that they'd come to saving faith. That's demonstrated by submission to Christ as Lord in their life. So like the father of the prodigal son, if the sinner repents, the church should welcome him back with open arms, with great rejoicing. It's not easy stuff. We've covered a lot here. More could be said on church discipline. But whether it's one-on-one, two-to-three-on-one, or church discipline, great discernment's required. God's word's made it clear in Matthew 18 and throughout Scripture that his people are to confront others who are in sin, and we should seek to restore them so that they may be saved from the day of great destruction. We lovingly confront so that they may be saved from the day of destruction. And those who remain in unrepentant sin should be questioning their salvation, and we should question their salvation as well and not affirm their salvation. And the steps that God's given us to do that is the church discipline process. Questions? It's heavy stuff. For people who have been through church discipline and are perhaps not restored, pray for them, whether you know them or not. It is has to be a very lonely place to be, but God is always there, and God's people always need to be there to love them well if they will come to the point of repentance and submitting to the Lord's rule over their life. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for loving us enough to discipline us, Lord. It is from your discipline that we know that you love us, Lord. You want the best for us. You don't seek to punish us. We know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but you do seek to lovingly correct us, to lovingly guide us on the paths of righteousness, and you have given us each other and given us the leaders in your church to help facilitate that process, to be ambassadors, to be instruments in your hand to guide each other, Lord. Let all of our hearts be open to loving confrontation from another brother, sister, if we're in sin, and give us the strength and courage to lovingly confront brothers and sisters who are also in unrepentant sin. Let us find great rejoicing when a brother or sister does repent and returns to you and returns to proper fellowship with you and with the body of believers. In your name we pray. Amen.